Good to see all of you again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. John is told, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Here's just a brief outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things you have seen. Chapter 1, he saw this vision of Christ, a symbolic representation of Jesus Christ. He was referred to as the Son of Man, walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, clothed with a garment down to foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, and etc. And we have covered that. So he says, I want you to write the things you have seen, and that's what John had already seen. Write also then the things that are, and this is chapters 2 and 3, and that was the present condition of those seven churches in Asia. And like I said, I really don't think this talks about seven different ages of the church down through the history of time at all. All seven of these churches existed at the same time, where they're in the same general locality. These characteristics in some form or another, or certain combinations, have been present in churches ever since then, and no doubt are today as far as that's concerned. So that seems to be the churches, or the things which are. He said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. As you begin chapter 4, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. First voice I heard was the word of a trumpet saying unto me, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So the hereafter business starts with chapter 4 and verse 1. She couldn't find you, Jerry. But it's chapter 4, verse 1 says, I'll show you things which must be hereafter. So the hereafter business, that occurs from chapter 4 on through the end of the book. Now, a word about the hereafter. The word hereafter does not mean eternity. I know sometimes we use it that way. We talk about the hereafter, you know, talking about eternity and all with the Lord. The word hereafter simply means after now, that's all. Hereafter, I shall go to Ken Farr's house and spend the night there, unless he changes his mind before I get there. That's it. That doesn't mean I'm going to spend eternity with him. After the meeting's over, I'm going home, Ken, going back to see my wife and grandson. The word hereafter does not mean eternity. It simply means after right now. So don't get that confused. He says, I'll show you things which must be hereafter. He wasn't talking about heaven. He's talking about what's going to happen to those seven churches in Asia from, and you know, after this time. Now then, when you start the hereafter business, chapters 4 on through the end of the book are divided into three sections. I've called them three mysteries. Reason I did that is the first is referred to as the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks in the very last verse of chapter 1. Then there's a mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her that we find in chapter 17. And then the last section is not called a mystery, but referring to the church. If you think about Ephesians chapter 5, 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what you have in these three mysteries, chapters 4 through 16 is the first mystery, and this is the story of the war between the persecutor and the church. The struggle between the persecutor and the church, which I think the persecutor was Roman Empire. And then when you get to the second mystery, this is a closer look at the persecutor. It tells about the glory and the fall of the persecutor. You get to the last mystery, which begins in chapter 21. This is the glory and victory of the church. Now that it's real interesting, if you have your notes handy there, we're going to turn, and I've got this all out, and page 15 of your notes. I want you to notice the similarities. And if you don't have your notes handy, well, you can kind of listen. All three of these mysteries start the very same way, every one of them. This first mystery, the mystery of seven golden candlesticks, chapter 4, verse 1, he's talking with me, said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Then verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit. When you get to the end of this, he says, it is done. Second mystery starts the same way. Chapter 17 and about verse 1. He talked with me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. He carried me away then in the spirit in verse 3. You get to the end of it again, he says, it is done. This last mystery Revelation 21 verse 9, he talked with me, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So, and then verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit. Now this does not end with it is done. It ends and they shall reign forever and ever. Of course, the church is never done. But you see the struggle between the church and the persecutor, it was going to come to an end, and it did. And the persecutor also came to an end. So he says, it is done after each of these. The church is never done. So you can see the similarity, the remarkable similarity as to how all three of these mysteries began. And you might call it something else. Y'all have a camera of any kind? Or maybe even a telescope or binoculars or something like that? They got a zoom feature on them. You know what that is? You know, if you got the camera, you see the big view out here, and you use a zoom feature, it zooms in on something, makes one part bigger. That's kind of what you got here. This first mystery is the general struggle between the church and the persecutor. Second mystery, you zoom in on the persecutor, get a closer look at the persecutor. You get to the last mystery, you zoom in on the church called the bride, the Lamb's wife, and you get a larger picture then of the bride. So that's kind of the way it lays out and kind of outlined, at least that's what I think it does. Now, I could be wrong. Like I said, I was wrong one time on my approach to Revelation, and I might have been right then and wrong now, but I really don't think so. The approach I take makes more sense to me. Maybe it doesn't to you. Makes more sense to me. It seems to be simpler than any other approach I've ever looked at. You get down to chapter 22, 6 through 21. Here's kind of a summary of the book of Revelation. And it's real similar to what you find in chapter 1. Now then, let me call your attention again. Oh yeah, there's something I wanted to mention that I did not mention the other night. You know, we mentioned that one problem that people have with the book of Revelation is they're not familiar with the prophetical books of the Old Testament at all. And that, since they're not familiar with the prophetical books of the Old Testament, they're not familiar with figurative symbolic language. And it was used an awful lot here. Now in chapter 4, you remember the throne scene. After he said, come up hither and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. It says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on that throne, was like a sapphire or jasper or a sardine stone, I think is what it's used there. Now you get a little on further in this chapter. It says, in the midst and round about the throne, well, I saw four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. First beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, third had face as a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And they said those four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they rest not. And they were full of eyes within, they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. Again, this is assembled straight out of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you have your Bibles handy there. Ezekiel chapter 1, let's begin with about verse 4. Ezekiel says, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and fire enfolding itself. The brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And that's the same words that's translated beast in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. I saw these four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one had four faces. Every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a cast foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Wings were joined one to another, and they turned not whence they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they also four had the face of an eagle. Same four features here. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched forward, two wings to every one were joined one to another, and two covered their body, and etc. You have a similar description of what's called in chapter 10, and it refers back to this vision that he saw here, and he calls them cherubims, what he calls them. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, the first three verses, refers to similar creatures. Now these cherubims had four wings and a set of hands. But when you get over to Isaiah chapter 6, these are called seraphim, and they have six wings like the characters do here, like these beasts do in the book of Revelation. So there's some differences in these creatures, but there's a lot of similarity. And you see where some of the symbolism comes from. And now then, I want to set this thing up here. Don't worry about the table. I put something under it so it'll protect it. Got this sign at an auction for a dollar. It advertises some carpet. Turn the carpet to the inside and use the other side for this. We're going to kind of cover this every night. I hope you don't get tired of it. We're going to try to cover this every night. Because these six questions, answers to them, I think go a long ways towards explaining generally what Revelation is about. And probably the first one is the most important of all. Who was the book of Revelation written to? Well, chapter 4, verse 1, John unto the seven churches in Asia. Verse 11, he names these seven churches as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So the book was written to those seven churches in Asia. Is this significant? Or does it have no meaning at all? Was the Lord just writing a general book to all of the churches and just happened to send it to these seven different churches? Or was there a reason as to why it was sent to these seven different churches? I think it's very significant that it was sent to these seven churches. I think it's like the other books of the New Testament in the Corinthian letter. It was written to the church at Corinth. Why? They had certain problems that the book dealt with. The church has in Galatia. One letter was written to these seven These churches in Galatia, I don't know how many there were, but Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium were three of the churches there where Timothy came from. But it was written to them concerning the problem of the Old Testament law and whether Christians had to keep the Old Testament law and be circumcised in order to be saved. But it was written to these churches because they had a problem there. Now, all of these churches, the teachings, commandments, instructions, have application to us today. And the same is true with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation encourages you and I to overcome. That's the word that's used with every one of these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. To overcome whatever difficulties, obstacles that we face. And there's all kinds of obstacles that we face. We might even face physical persecution again someday. I hope we don't, but we may. But everybody, or a lot of people, fight their own internal battles. Some people have terrible financial problems, just worries them to death. Some have health problems. Some have family problems. Like we said the other night, sad to say, sometimes they have church problems. You know. But the Lord encourages you and I to overcome. And that's the main value of the book of Revelation to us, I think, today. But it was written to these churches because they had something they were dealing with. Where were they located? It's what we call Western Turkey today. And they're in geographical order. Why? I don't know, unless some messenger was going to carry them around to these different churches. Incidentally, the word messenger, the word is translated angel in the New Testament. They were messengers. And each of these churches had an angel or had a messenger. Kind of their postal system, we might say. Why one letter written to seven different churches? Because they had a common problem could be dealt with that one letter, you see. What is that problem? What is that situation? In your notes, I have a whole page of references in the book of Revelation to... I better get back there. You can't see me in there trying to video me here. But a whole page of references to persecution in the book of Revelation. Every place I could find that refers to persecution in the book of Revelation, I've got them all on that page. And that's previous to where we're going to be covering tonight. But you can find it there in your notes. What was the situation? Persecution. Now then, who persecuted the seven churches in Asia? Who did that? Roman Empire. Someone said, well, the Jews. Well, they were pretty well limited in this area. A couple of the churches refers to the Jews that blasphemed, that claimed to be real Jews, which were not spiritual Jews at all. But the Jews had very little power. We When you get outside of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and there their power was limited, they couldn't even put Jesus to death. They had to get the Romans to okay that and do that for them, you see. And when you get to a place as far away as Asia, Asia Minor, or Turkey area here, the Jews didn't have that kind of pull and influence. They could generate a few little problems, you know. But they were just nuisances more than anything else. The persecution the seven churches in Asia faced, had faced some and were going to face more so, was from the Roman Empire. When was all this happened? He says, these things will shortly come to pass. Chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, the time's at hand. Chapter 1 and verse 3. The phrase quickly is used a number of times in the New Testament. And the word quickly and shortly come to pass are very similar words, have very similar meanings. So he was not talking in the book of Revelation about the end of the world. I don't think he's even talking about Catholicism that was going to rise to great power about 600-700 years later, or 8. Hard to tell exactly where the Catholic Church had its beginning, and I know it was a problem to the church. I know it was, but I don't think the book of Revelation is talking about that. The book of Revelation is written to these seven churches in Asia, and that is significant because it's dealing with what they were going to have to deal with, which was persecution from Rome. Then last of all, how is it written? It's written in symbolic, figurative language. Chapter 1, verse 1. He sent and signified it by his angel under his servant John. Signify means to signify or put in sign language in sign form. The book of Revelation, don't let this shock you. Book of Revelation is just like the other books of the New Testament with two exceptions. One, it's mainly talking about the future. Now, the other books of the New Testament make some reference to the future, heaven or something like that, the resurrection. But the book of Revelation mainly deals with things of the future. The second difference is the kind of language it's written in. It's symbolic language. Now, other than that, the book of Revelation, just like other books of the New Testament, written to peoples and churches and things like that, that had certain things that they were dealing with. And, of course, they were all given by the inspiration of God. Now, let me get these out of the way. Now, back to chapter 5, verse 1. John talks about this one he saw on the throne that we referred to in chapter 4. Says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So get that in your mind. Like I said, the book of Revelation is a visual book. He saw God sitting on the throne. In his right hand he had a book. It was not a book like our songbooks are that are bound at the edges. It was more like a scroll probably. But he saw this book and it was sealed with seven seals. Written within and on the back side. So both sides of the pages were written on, you see. Had seven seals on it. And he says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And then the Bible says, no man in heaven or earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Then the Bible says, John wept much. Because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. John didn't just cry a little bit. He didn't just get a little tear in his eye, a little bit of choke in his voice. The Bible says he wept much. What's the big deal about this? Why the big weeping and the big crying? Now let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. We'll read some of this, but Daniel chapter 2 is where we'll start. We'll just refer to this. You've probably heard this preached on a number of times. This great and terrible image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream at night scared him. He woke up and he couldn't remember the vision that he'd had, the dream he'd had. Couldn't remember it. Now, I'm that way. I don't know about you. When I wake up in the morning, if I don't tell a dream I've had just pretty quick, it's gone from me. I don't know if everybody's that way, but it is me. I see another chair shaking his head that way, you know. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had this terrible dream. He saw this image, this golden head, and the breast and the arms of silver, and the belly and the thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet part of iron and part of clay. He saw that. And of course, God revealed to Daniel the meaning of this dream. It's a real interesting story. If you never read that, you ought to read that whole second chapter. It's a real interesting story. But anyway, he explained it this way. The Babylonian Empire was in power, and Daniel was there, a part of that Babylonian Empire. He was a very important man there. And he explained this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you are the head of gold. So the head of gold represented that Babylonian Empire. It says, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, but stronger. And what was that? Well, that was the silver. What empire followed the Babylonian Empire? Well, the book of Daniel tells us. Chapter 5. Do you remember chapter 5? Belshazzar was having this big party, and the fingers of a hand appeared writing on the wall. Remember that? The handwriting on the wall. Many, many tickle you farce, and you're weighing the balances and found wanting. Behold, your kingdom is taken from you and given to the Medes and Persians. So that answers our question. What empire followed the Babylonian Empire? Well, it was the Medes and the Persians. And then he says, after you, the brass empire, a third empire inferior to the other two will appear. But notice they're getting stronger each time. Silver is stronger than gold. Brass is stronger than silver. And the iron is stronger than the brass, you see. What was this third empire? Again, Daniel tells about chapter 8. Chapter 8, he saw this vision here. And here was this ram. And he says, this is the Medo-Persian empire. And here came a goat with a big horn between its eyes. Rammed into the ram. And he says, the goat is Greece, the Greek empire. And the horn is the first king, which was Alexander the Great. And it ran into that ram and it destroyed that ram. So it tells us what the third empire was. Now listen, I know there were empires in South America probably, with Aztecs and people like that, empires over in China, things like that. But this was all an empire around the civilized world. And it's all one empire. That's the reason it was one image. But it's just ruled over by different entities. And they expanded that each time. Now, what empire was it that followed the Greek empire in this area? Well, of course, history will tell you it's a Roman empire. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us about a man with the power to tax the whole world. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, that was the Roman world. That was that empire area. Here again, you find another power ruling over this whole empire, and that was Rome. So you got these four empires. Now then it says, in the days of the last empire, God took a stone out of the mountain made without hands, and it hit the feet of that image, and the whole thing just crumbled and fell. And then the king, that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, which was the kingdom of God. Now that when you get to Daniel chapter 7, we'll read over here. This vision that Daniel has here, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have this one. Daniel has it. As a matter of fact, if I remember right, the Medes and Persians were ruling at this time. And this vision parallels the one in chapter 2. Let us begin with about verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Now, the great sea was a Mediterranean sea. And incidentally, the word Mediterranean, meta is middle of. Terranium, terra, our word earth. Mediterranean means the middle of the earth. The Mediterranean Sea was called the Mediterranean Sea because it was the middle of the Roman world. The Roman world surrounded that thing. And it's called the great sea here. So he says, behold, four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from the other. First was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked up, and it was lifted up above the earth, made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Babylonian Empire. Daniel chapter 4 tells about Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. He lost his mind for a while. His hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. He ate grass like a beast. Lost his mind for 7 years. And then his mind came back to it and his heart came back to it. And again, he stood upon his feet as a man. All right, that was the first one. Behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised itself up on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. These are all described later on in the chapter as kingdoms that followed one or the other. And of course, this would be the Medo-Persian Empire. But now notice, one side of the bear raised up higher than the other. In Daniel chapter 8, in talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, one horn on this ram was higher than the other horn. Another similarity. After this, I beheld, lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And of course, this represents the Greek Empire. When that one big horn was broken off of that goat that ran into that ram, four little ones came up in its place. If you read over there in Daniel chapter 8. And then he says, and after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. You remember? The legs were of iron of that fourth empire in Daniel chapter 2. It devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And remember this lion, bear, leopard type beasts that are here when you get to chapter 13, and the 10 horns. Remember that when you get to chapter 13 also. And now this says, verse 8 says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So this diverse beast, Roman Empire here, its picture's having 10 horns, then three of them are plucked up, and that leaves 7, doesn't it? Keep that in mind when you get to Revelation chapter 17. And incidentally, if you can't keep all that stuff in mind, we'll mention it again when we get over there. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now then, glance on down about verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever and ever, even forever and ever. It says possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And the little stone became a great mountain that filled all the earth, represented the church. It says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were upon his head, and of the other which came up, before whom three fell, even of that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld the same horn made war against the saints, prevailed against them. Okay. This prophecy of Daniel says that this fourth empire coming along, it's going to persecute the saints. And not only that, but prevail against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. And remember that phrase also as we get in chapter 11 and 12 and 13. But he says, but the judgment shall set, they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So now the Daniel's vision is similar also, but both of these visions tell about a fourth empire that's going to come along, which is the Roman Empire. And everybody's pretty well agreed that that's talking about the Roman Empire. Now then, put yourself in the situation of the Christians, New Testament Christians, New Testament times. They were familiar with Daniel. They were familiar with the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, until the New Testament was written down, this was the only scripture they had. The rest was put in the minds of apostles and prophets to guide the church. Now here they were fixing to face persecution from this fourth empire that was prophesied in the book of Daniel. They could see themselves there. I can see their situation there too, can't you? Now let's skip over to chapter 12. Chapter 11 is an interesting chapter because it talks about the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire somewhat succeeding each other. Now then, when you come to chapter 12, we want to begin with about verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, seal up the words. Are you listening? And seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. One said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for times and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. All right, now then, the church has faced a little persecution around the city of Rome and the locality there by Nero Caesar. There is more great persecution coming. The Old Testament, the book of Daniel, has prophesied that the saints would be persecuted by this fourth empire. And Daniel was told the results of all this, how it's all finished and all, was to be put in a book and was to be sealed up. Now then, in Revelation chapter 5, here God's sitting on this throne with a book that's sealed with seven seals. And no one is able to open that book and read it. No wonder John wept. Not only is it any wonder that he wept, but it's no wonder that he wept much. Caused all this persecution that was coming and the problems the church was going to face, and the results of that was all bound up in this book. I think it's the same book as the one you read in Daniel. Just too many similarities. You're going to find times and a half a time referred to the beast in the book of Revelation. You're going to find the hand raised to heaven and swearing by him that liveth forever and ever. You're going to find the beast that's composed of a bear and a lion and a leopard. You're going to find the 10 horns on the beast. All these similarities. The boasting this little horn did. The great mouth that spoke great things. You find most of these in chapter 13 when we get to it. The similarities are just too close. I may be wrong, but I think that's the very same book. And I think that's the reason John was weeping. And then all of a sudden an elder told him and said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And he turned and looked and he saw a lamb slain but standing, which was Jesus Christ. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne, the right hand of him sat upon the throne. And he's going to open that book. He's going to open those seals. And we'll cover that tonight in chapter 6, where he opens those seals, where it begins to tell how all these things are going to develop, and what's going to happen about the persecution of God's people. So when he takes the book, all at once the four beasts and 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors into the prayers of the saints. And then you find a little bit later on in this chapter, all these angels, thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, sang praises to God. Then every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and all that are in the sea, they all sang praises unto God. The whole rest of chapter 5 burst forth in praises to God. Why all the praise? Because the book is going to be opened. Someone's been found to open the book. It's going to tell us what's going to happen to these persecuted churches. So it was quite an event, you see. No wonder in my mind that John wept over that thing when he didn't think the book was even going to be opened. But it was opened, wasn't it? Now, let's turn to chapter 6. Incidentally, chapter 6, there's a drawing of Nebuchadnezzar's image. I was preaching one time in Oklahoma City, South Penn, and a guy by the name of Tom Elmore. And he was related to a bunch of Elmores that came from around Healton, Oklahoma. And I knew some of those. John Elmore was one of them, and some of the others. But anyway, he drew that while I was preaching. That's pretty good, isn't it? You ought to see my drawing. You'd find out how good his is. My drawing. I'm better off with stick men if I'm going to draw anybody. But anyway, he drew this great and terrible image, and he let me put that in there. Now then, the sixth chapter, book of Revelation, he begins with, he says, and I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard as it was the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. All right, we're going to start getting these sealed open, see what this book's about, aren't we? Come and see, he says. He said, well, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. The word crown here is not the ruling crown, diadem. It's the Stephanus, the crown of victory. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And then it says, and then when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. It says, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him to set thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, he says, the third beast said, come and see. And he says, I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on it had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice from the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And then he says, and when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And says, I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The word pale here means kind of a sickly green color. Saw a pale horse. And he says, his name that sat thereon was death, and hell followed with him. Now, could you picture? You know, I could picture the man with the scales, balances there on the horse. I could picture the man with the sword on a red horse. I could picture the man on the white horse. But it says, on this, the name of the one that rode this horse was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and death and with the beast of the earth. And death there means pestilence, you know, disease. So you got these four horses. Now, if you turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, again in the Old Testament, you find these four colored horses. Over in Zechariah, the Israelites had returned from Babylonian captivity, and they had laid the foundation for the temple and had quit building on the temple for about 15 years, the way I read someone estimated it. And Zechariah and Haggai were a couple of prophets that God inspired to encourage them to get back about the job of finishing that temple. And here Zechariah said he saw four different chariots coming out of a mountain. And they had two horses apiece on them. One had a white horses, one had red horses, one had black horses, and the other had gristled horses, which is the same as a pale horses here. See the symbolism. If people were familiar with the prophetical books of the Old Testament, they wouldn't get so far out, I don't think, on trying to interpret these symbols. Because this definitely over in the book of Zechariah was not talking about the end of the world. Wasn't talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Wasn't even talking about the fall of the Roman Empire here. It was talking about the enemies that Israel had when they returned from Babylon captivity. Those Arab nations around them, they were giving them problems and trying to keep them from rebuilding the temple. That's what all this had to do with. Like I said, these symbols come from the Old Testament. Now then, what's the meaning of all these symbols? Well, the word white, and I've got that in your notes, every place that the color white is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it always refers to something good. As a matter of fact, there's another white horse referred to in Revelation chapter 19. And he says, he that sat on there was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Now, you remember Jesus was called faithful and true, wasn't he? Goes ahead to say his eyes were like a flame of fire. You remember the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 had eyes like a flame of fire. His name is called the Word of God, it says in chapter 19. Now, who's the Word of God? John chapter 1, verse 1 talks about Jesus Christ. He was the Word that made flesh and dwelt among us. And then it says, out of his mouth came a sharp sword. You remember the vision, chapter 1? This symbolic picture of Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth. And then it says, had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no doubt that the rider on this white horse in Revelation chapter 19 is Jesus Christ. Like I said, every time the word white is used in the book of Revelation, talk about white robes given to God's people. Their robes were made white by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The woman was clothed in fine linen, clean and white. The bride in chapter, where is that? Chapter 21, I think, talking about the church. The armies in heaven followed the Lamb on horses of white and clothed in white linen. So I think that the rider on this first horse either represents Christ or the cause of Christ here in Revelation chapter 6. And he's given a crown of victory and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The church, when it was established, very quickly spread all over that Roman Empire. Now the Jews persecuted a little bit until Paul was converted. Acts chapter 9 verse 31, after his conversion, then had the church's peace in all places. And then Jerusalem was destroyed and the Gentile world, especially around this Asia area, around Ephesus and all, thousands and thousands of Gentiles obeyed the gospel. And the church grew rapidly. But this brought on all kinds of problems for the Roman Empire. Your red horse, I think, represents turmoil, religious, civil, family turmoil that was generated by Christianity. Now, how did it do that? Christianity is supposed to be a peaceful people, peaceful religion. Well, it is, unless you start converting someone out of a family that's got a different religion. I mean, you have some of that even today. If you convert someone that's a member of some denominational church and all their family is, you got turmoil. Can you imagine the turmoil in your family if one of your members became a Muslim? Can you imagine what that would do to your family and the whole situation? Christianity, the way it grew, the influence it's having, it caused all kinds of turmoil in the religious world. I mean, in Rome, religiously, civilly, socially, family-wise, all kinds of problems. Then it brought on economical sanctions against Christians, economical persecution. It's represented by the man on a black horse with balances in his hand. He says, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. A penny was considered today's wages. And one measure of wheat would feed one person. Three measures would feed a man, his wife, and a child. Have to work all day long just for food for the day. Can you imagine? But it said, heard not the oil and the wine. There was not the big depression, recession, all like that in the whole empire. It was just the Christians being persecuted. You know, in those days, to work and get a job, you had to be a member of a union. Did you know that? Unions are not new. They were called guilds. And they were very strong, very influential in the Roman Empire. If you were a carpenter, you're part of the carpenter guild, or you couldn't hardly get jobs and work. If you were a mason, you had to be a member of the mason guild, and all different kinds of guilds. But each of these guilds, they had their meetings, and they had their own god. And in these meetings, you had to worship these gods, and the Christians couldn't do that. So it brought all kinds of economical problems upon them, which chapter 13 will also talk about. And then this all resulted in real physical persecution that's represented by this fourth horse, the pale horse. And there was given to him the power to kill with sword, hunger, death, and the beast of the earth. Now these four things in Ezekiel chapter 14 are referred to as God's four sore punishments. Sword, hunger, the pestilence or death, and the beast of the earth. And God brought these upon the Israelites when they got involved in idolatry and immorality. So the persecution came upon the church because of the quick growth of the church, and the results of it is represented by this fourth horse, this pale horse that's here. Why would the Romans do that? Well, one thing, the Christians did not believe in all these gods the Romans did. They believed in one God, and they were called atheists because they didn't believe in all these other gods. And they even made gods out of the Caesars that died. And they were supposed to worship them. The Christians couldn't do that. Not only that, they believed there was only one king, and that was Jesus Christ. And then the third thing, and this was a real problem. They thought they ought to convert everybody else in the empire to that same idea of belief. What do you know about that? Well, the Lord told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, if the early Christians just stayed in their own little corner, they might have got by without worshiping Caesar and all those other gods and things like that. They might have got by with it. But they set out to convert the whole world, and they converted thousands and thousands and thousands of Gentiles. So it brought persecution upon the church. Then the fifth seal, when the fifth seal is opened, he says, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the fifth seal reveals those that have given their life under this persecution. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it was said unto them, white robes were given to every one of them. It was said to them, they should wait yet for a little season, till their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So there was more persecution, more death, more martyrdom that was going to occur that's referred to here under this fifth seal. It says, wait for a little season. That phrase, a little season, is contrasted with 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. A little season means it's going to be a temporary thing, not permanent. It's going to be a temporary thing. Not going to last forever. And certainly didn't, did it? Now then, it says, I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And it says, the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. What's all this business? It's talking about the wrath of God. He's going to bring a change about. This kind of terminology is used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's used with the fall of Edom, called Idumea, in I think in chapter 34 of the book of Isaiah. It's used in referring to the fall of the old Jewish law and the old Jewish empire, Jewish nation in Joel chapter 2. And this is quoted in Acts chapter 2, applied to the day of Pentecost when the church was established and an end was brought to the old Jewish system. It's used in Matthew chapter 24 when it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to occur. Same similar type terminology. A shaking of the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, all affected by these things. And in this place, the wrath of God is going to bring a change about. How long until God avenges them? God is going to avenge them. And this fourth one begins to give you a picture. The sixth seal begins to give you a picture of that. And he says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the mighty men, and the chief captains, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, that's from God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? God's wrath is going to be poured out on the persecutor. It's going to happen. Now, a few things are going to happen before that finally is accomplished, you know, or finally finished, you know, as we get on through the book of Revelation. But here it is. God's wrath to this whole thing. Then when you get into chapter 7, it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Can you imagine that? Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And then he says, I saw another angel ascending in the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four winds, to whom is given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So it says, hold off this wrath. And chapter 7 is going to show how God's going to protect the saints. Now they're going to suffer, but God's going to take care of them. And he's going to seal them. He's going to put a seal, a mark on his people. And he says, I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Go right on through all the 12 tribes till you get to the tribe of Benjamin. There were sealed 12,000. 144,000. Did you ever hear that? Ladies knocked on my door one time and said, we'd like to leave some thoughts with you. I said, okay. You interested in Bible? I said, yeah. Said, and they began to talk about the 144,000 that were going to heaven. No one else going to heaven. Now, in the book of Revelation, 144,000 referred to twice. Chapter 14, chapter 7. Both times are on earth. They're not in heaven. Both times are on earth. I said, do you think that's a literal 144,000? She said, that's what it says. I said, well, okay. It says 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. You think that's a literal tribe of Judah? And literal 12,000 from that tribe, and a literal 12,000 from each one of these literal 12 tribes of Israel? Well, she says, I don't know about that. I said, that's what it says. You don't have to be careful about taking something little and turning right around and trying to take the rest figurative, which she was going to end up doing. She said, I'll talk to some people, get back with it. She never did get back with me. I know she had other things to do. I'm sure she probably did. The 144,000, I think, represents God's people who are being persecuted on the earth. 144,000 that are here. And then he says, and I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, of every kindred, of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now you got this great multitude no one could number, and they're in heaven by the throne of God, 144,000 upon the earth. That just opposite what this lady had in mind. And it just doesn't say so, but I think 144, the great multitude in heaven probably were those that were sealed by God. Of course, I think they've already suffered the persecution, I think, what that refers to. And then it says, and they say, salvation to our God that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And then it says, and many angels stood round about the throne and said they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing, honor and thanksgiving. I've quoted that a jillion times. But there's about seven different praise words that are used in here that they use. And then one of the elders answered, saying unto John there, says, what are these that came that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And John was no dummy. He says, thou knowest. John didn't know. He said, you know. And God said to him, these are they that came out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sits upon the throne, that's God, shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is amidst the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So here he's talking about God's people. There's a pause here. He talks about the wrath of God. Who shall be able to stand? The last of chapter 6. Then he tells you who's going to be able to stand. God's people are. God's people are going to stand. They're not going to suffer the wrath of God. They suffer the persecution from the persecutor, but not the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the persecutor. They're not going to suffer that. Well, we brought our lesson to an end for the evening. Appreciate your attention very much. Might read chapters 8, 9, and 10 for tomorrow night if you'd like to. And we'll get into that. These people had made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They'd washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. You do not have white, righteous raiment until you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you here tonight and you've never become a Christian? Your sins have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb? We'd like to encourage you to do that tonight. You need to be on God's side. God's people may suffer some things, but they're going to come out winners in the long run. They're going to become victorious in the long run. And if you're here tonight and you're not on God's side, you need to take God's side. You need to take that side. You need to make that decision. So if you'd like to be baptized into Christ, or perhaps desire the prayers of the church, I invite you to come. We'll stand and sing the song selected.